world have unintended consequences. That is, there were things that could not be anticipated by the people who created these items. And one of those recent inventions is the GPS system, as I was sharing with the children. It's a wonderful invention that allows you to communicate with a couple of satellites and find your location and put in your destination and be given directions even foot by foot as to where you're to turn and where you're to go. And it's a wonderful thing when it works right. However, there are times, and there's been increasing numbers of stories about disasters that have happened when people have blindly followed their GPS. Think about last Christmas. As we were preparing to celebrate Christmas, a poor truck driver driving a tanker truck up from South Carolina to Pennsylvania followed his GPS accurately. It took him off Interstate 79 and onto side roads that had a 10-ton limit. The police pulled him over because his truck was three times heavier than the limit because he had followed his GPS, and they fined him $12,000 and they put him in prison. Well, providentially for him, he didn't spend Christmas in prison, but I do imagine that $12,000 fine really put a damper on his Christmas celebrations. So blindly following the GPS was a disaster for him. Would you follow your GPS if it told you to drive off a cliff? Well, Norman Sussman almost did that. He queried his GPS when the traffic in Santa Fe, New Mexico was stuck, and he thought, well, I'll find a shortcut, and here it is. And he followed the directions accurately up these winding mountain roads until he finally hit his brakes at the end of the road where there was a 200-foot cliff. And he realized, wait a minute, the GPS never got me back to the highway that I originally had intended to go on. But there's something far more dangerous and actually far more deadly than an errant GPS system that may lead you astray in your driving. And that is a conscience, a human conscience that is broken and that does not work accurately. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1 as we continue in our study of the epistle of Paul to his disciple Timothy. This is his second letter to him. And in this letter, we discovered last week that Paul introduces and speaks about his own conversion to faith in Christ, speaks about how Christ called him and appointed him as an apostle. And then he blesses Timothy there in verse 2. Let's read that, and let me just read verses 1 through 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. And so we see that after introducing and speaking of who he is and who God has called him to be, he begins a prayer for Timothy. And in his prayer for Timothy, the very first thing he states is his thanksgiving for Timothy, who is his disciple. He thanks the Lord for Timothy. And that causes him, at that point he's thanking God for Timothy, it causes him to meditate upon his relationship with God. And as he meditates on the relationship with God, that he, as the servant of the Most High God, he sees that the way he desires to serve God is with a pure conscience. And in fact, he says here, the way he is serving God is with a pure conscience. Now, we spoke last week about the idea that every one of us is called to make disciples. It's all of our task to be making disciples. And we began to speak about what is involved in making a disciple. And here we see the Apostle Paul instructing us in the very most important thing in making a disciple is our own example. Our example is going to have a far greater impact on the person we are discipling than anything else we say to them. In other words, the old adage that says there's a whole lot more caught than there ever is taught is true. Anybody around you is catching a whole lot about your attitudes and your thoughts and what's important, your prayer. All those things are being caught by somebody much more than you taught. You've heard that the parents are often quoted as saying, and their children are frustrated by this saying, when they say, do what I say, not what I do. But we know 9 times out of 10, our children are going to do what we do, not necessarily what we say. our example in making disciples is the most important thing, because it's that example that's going to make the biggest impact on the life of those who we are discipling. Aware of that, as the Apostle Paul was, his desire and his motivation, he knew he had to have a pure conscience to do this disciple-making task correctly. Because if he did not have a pure conscience, he would be setting a bad example, an example that Timothy would no doubt be following in the wrong direction. It's interesting, as you read through the New Testament and you just glance at all the times that the Scripture teaches about this part of our being called a conscience, the Apostle Paul is the one who teaches more than anyone else about the conscience. If you're there in 2 Timothy, just turn for a moment back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's look at some of the things that Paul teaches about our conscience, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, for example. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith." So Paul is saying here that if God were to tell us the reason why he's given us his word, the reason why he's given us his commands, his desire is that through them we would have a good conscience. So, okay, there's such a thing as a good conscience, and obviously then the opposite would mean there's such a thing as a bad conscience. If you're there in chapter 1, glance on down to verse 19, or actually 18 and 19, where Paul says this. Verse 18, "This I charge, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." We are in a spiritual battle. We are engaged in warfare. So the question is, how do you fight that battle? Well, he goes on to say how. Verse 19, "Having faith and a good conscience." He says there's two things that you must have to fight the good fight. You must have faith, that is, you must have a knowledge of God's word and God's truth. You must have faith and good conscience. He goes on to say, "which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." So the danger of not having a good conscience is that you'll suffer spiritual shipwreck. You'll destroy your life. And obviously, if you do that, you're not going to be very effective at making any disciple who would be following that same example. And so having a good conscience, Paul teaches, is extremely important for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that begs the question, well, wait a minute, what is a conscience anyway? I mean, you've probably seen the cartoon characters where, you know, there's an angel on each shoulder, and some people say, well, that's what the conscience is. Well, not exactly. Turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, explains what the functions of a conscience are. So before we can actually understand what a good conscience is versus a bad conscience, how to have a pure conscience, we need to understand what is a conscience in the first place. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, Apostle Paul writes, inspired by God. Let's start in verse 14 to get the context. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," that is, they don't have a written copy of God's word, "when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." The Apostle Paul is explaining to us that every human being born anywhere on the planet is given by God a built-in conscience. That conscience has awareness that there is right and there is wrong. That conscience has an awareness of God's basic commands of what is wrong. Don't do this, and instead do this. Every human being has that. I've often shared with people we could do an experiment and take a globe and spin the globe and put your finger down on any dry land, anywhere, you know, doesn't matter where, by chance, wherever it is, and we'll fly you to that point, put a parachute on you so you don't get hurt, push you out of the plane at that point, and land on the ground, and once you've taken your parachute off, go find any human being, You don't speak their language, you don't know their culture, you can't even begin to communicate with them, but go find that first human being you run into and take whatever is in their hand. Whatever it is, maybe it's a stick, maybe it's a gun, whatever it is in there, and run as fast as you can the opposite direction. What is that human being going to do? They're going to chase you down. Why are they going to chase you down? They know God's command says, "Thou shalt not steal," and you've just broken God's command. You have violated God's commands, and you have violated their God-given right to own property. They know that. How do they know that? They know it because God's built it into every human being, has a basic conscience and essential understanding of God's law. And what a violation of God's law is, their conscience rises up and says, oh, hey, that's a violation of God's law. They know that. Every human being has that conscience. And notice what it says there in verse 15. This is what the conscience is, what its function is. It bears witness, that is, it has God's standard, it bears witness knowing God's standard, and bearing witness with the person in their thoughts, accusing them of either violating God's standards or excusing them, saying, no, I met God's standards. God's standard says, thou shalt not steal. I have not stolen. So the conscience functions to accuse us when we violate God's standard, or in a sense to excuse us and say, no, you have not violated God's standards. So that's what a conscience is. And Paul describes that in Acts. Let me just read for you, unless you want to turn there if you're fast. Acts 24. And sorry, we're doing a lot of running around. Get your fingers working through the Bible this morning. But Acts 24 and verse 16 gives us an expression of what a good conscience looks like. Paul says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. So there's two dimensions of a good conscience. Without offense towards God, I know that I have not violated His law. I have not done anything in violation of His commandments. Without offense towards God, but also without offense towards man. I understand that God has given rights to every human being, and I have not violated the rights of my fellow human being. That's a conscience that is a good conscience without offense toward God or towards man. Let me just share one more from Hebrews 13. And verse 18, Hebrews 13, verse 18, speaks of the measure of a good conscience. Hebrews 13 and verse 18 reads as follows. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Desiring to live honorably. A good conscience is a conscience that's motivated by a desire to live honorably, obviously honorably before God and His law, honorably before our fellow man. So a good conscience and a pure conscience is to be sought by those of us following Jesus Christ. It should be the example we're setting to others that in our conscience we know that we have not violated God's law. Well, what happens when we do violate God's law? The good conscience is quick to respond and cause us pain and cause us sorrow inside. We know that I know what God's standard is. I know I just violated God's standard. What do we do then? Scripture tells us that we confess our sins. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to have the pure conscience is to have a conscience that it's not that we never violate God's law, but that when we do violate God's law, we confess it to Him, we agree with Him that we have sinned, and we repent of that sin and ask His cleansing upon us, and He will clean us. I don't know the last time you washed your windows in the house. Have you ever done that task, you know? Take a clean rag and take some window cleaner and go out the outside, and you wash that window, and it looks spotless. Okay, that wonderful job. And then you know what you do? You go back inside and you look at that same window. Have you ever noticed that it's not clean? I mean, from outside, that looked perfectly clean, right? But inside, you see all kinds of spots and you clean the inside and say, well, now it's clean. I think our conscience is the same way. It's very easy sometimes to evaluate our own lives from the external things. Well, I didn't steal from anybody today and I didn't kill anybody today. I obey God's commands outwardly. So from the outside, the window looks clean. Yep, that's good. But God wants us to take the inner look and from the inside look and see what we would miss from the outside. And what does that inside look? There's attitudes in our heart that are not pleasing to God, that are a violation of His law. There's thoughts that we entertain that are a violation. There's all kinds of things that outwardly nobody might see those. The window looks clean. But we know if we take that inward look and see from the inside that there's much that God needs to cleanse in us as well. We can pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139, search me, O God, try my thoughts. Show me if there's any wicked way in me. That's a valuable prayer for us to pray because God will answer that prayer. He desires us to show that inner look of that window to see where the spots and the dirt is that we missed just by the outward examination of our lives. And that's how we maintain a pure conscience. It's not that we never sin, but that when we do, we repent of that sin, we confess that sin, we ask God to bring His cleansing, the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ into our lives. So that's the good conscience. But what happens when the conscience goes bad? What happens when it gets fouled up altogether and it doesn't operate the way that our Creator designed the human conscience to operate? I think it's like the GPS devices that we were talking about. The danger of the GPS devices is the old adage of all computer programmers. When you're writing a computer program, it depends on the data that goes into it. Garbage in means garbage out. And so no matter how good the program and the equipment might be, if the information coming into the GPS is faulty in some way, shape, or form, the information given to the driver is going to mislead them, going to take them down the wrong road. It's like if you have a craving for cannolis in Worcester, Massachusetts, and you consult your GPS, you wind up on the doorstep of Thomas and Elizabeth Scano instead of 2 miles down the road with a Scano bakery. Very easy to see how that mistake was made by those who put the information into the system. And many examples could be cited like that as well. But I use the GPS as an illustration of the data coming into our conscience, or the software, you could say, of our conscience itself. If it's faulty, if the data is faulty, or if the software is faulty, we're going to have a conscience that does not function the way that God designed our consciences to function. And so let's look at some examples of when a conscience goes bad. Turn to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, where we have a description of the weak conscience. The weak conscience is spoken of here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12 says, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Now we need to understand the context of the issues being addressed here in this section of 1 Corinthians. In the city of Corinth, as well as many of those ancient cities, they had a temple, and the temple devoted to an idol. And that particular idol, one of the ways they worshiped the idol is they took an animal and sacrificed the animal to the idol, butchered the animal, and then they sold the meat of this animal that had been offered to this idol. And some Christians believed, well, you know, that's really spiritually defiling. If I eat the meat that was offered to that idol, that's going to make me fouled in God's sight, and that's going to defile me. I should not eat meat offered to idols. Now, Paul explains here in this section of 1 Corinthians that actually, there's nothing wrong with that meat. You know that T-bone steak? Yeah, sure, it's been offered to an idol, but there's nothing inherently spiritually negative about eating that T-bone steak just because it's been offered to the idol, because the idol's nothing, really. Yeah, there's some demons behind the idol and all, but that you need to understand that there's nothing wrong with that meat. It's not going to impact you. However, he went on to say that a believer who has a weak conscience, that is, they've got faulty information in their conscience, they believe there's something wrong spiritually with eating that meat. That the believer who believes that way should not eat the meat because he's going to violate his conscience and he is going to cause spiritual damage to himself. The meat won't cause the damage, but the violation of his conscience. The ultimate solution, of course, is to get the right information into his conscience, and that right information comes from a clear study of God's Word that would reveal to him that eating meat offered to idols is not the problem that he thinks it is. But he's saying to the stronger believers here in verse 12, don't offend and don't damage the weaker brother, the brother who doesn't have this understanding, the brother whose conscience is still weak. Work with him. Help him grow to maturity. Don't trample on his weak conscience. Help his conscience be strengthened by studying the Word of God, by adopting that. And we need to take that to ourselves. The only way that we're going to have accurate information in our conscience is by feeding it with God's Word day and night, making God's Word the software and God's Word the data which fills our mind. Your conscience is going to only be as strong as the information you put into it. And so if you spend more time watching the television than you do feeding on God's Word, what's going to form your conscience? Well, the morality of the TV, obviously. You might not immediately adopt the immorality, I should say, of the TV, but certainly that's going to influence you, whatever you put in. And so we need to be careful what we feed our conscience with such that we don't develop a weak conscience. Another conscience that he speaks of is a defiled conscience. This is in Titus, which is right after the book of 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Titus 1:15 speaks of a defiled conscience, and here he says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. A defiled conscience is one where a person, they know what the truth is, they know the standard, and they violate the standard and do not repent. Their conscience accuses them, and they know, okay, I violated God's law, I know I violated God's law, but I'm just going to ignore it. And I'm going to continue violating God's law. A defiled conscience is someone who, instead of when their conscience makes them aware of their sin, instead of turning to God in prayer and confessing that sin and seeking forgiveness and cleansing, they say, no, I'm just going to continue in my way. I'm going to continue sinning, and I am not going to repent of that sin. That's the defiled conscience. Well, let me take you from Titus there. If you're there in Titus a few chapters back, you'll get to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 speaks of an evil conscience. What in the world is an evil conscience? Well, let's look at this verse here in Hebrews 10 and verse 22. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." To understand the context of this, you need to understand that the writer of Hebrews was dealing with Jewish Christians who said they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they were going back at the time this is written. The temple was still in existence in Jerusalem, and so they were going back to the temple, and they were offering all the sacrifices. They were participating in all the rituals because they believed that Christ's work on the cross didn't quite do everything it needed to do to cleanse us from our sins. So they said, well, yeah, Christ kind of made the down payment for forgiving my sins, but I've got to make the weekly installments. I've got to go through these rituals, and I've got to do this and that, and I've got a series of things that I've got to do to make the full payment. Christ made part of it, but I've got to make the rest of it. You know any people today who follow that theory of religion? Who say, yeah, Christ made the down payment, but I got to get into this box and make a confession to somebody, and I got to pray these rote prayers, and I got to do all these rituals that add to what Christ did, and I'm trusting that those rituals and what Christ did are going to give me salvation. The Bible says no, and actually the writer of Hebrews says a person that believes that way is lost because you're not relying alone on Christ's finished work on the cross. You're relying on the work of Christ plus your good works. It's a work salvation, but it's a work salvation that combines Christ's work with your own work. And he'd say, no. That is actually an evil conscience here. What he means by an evil conscience is somebody who has the truth. They've been exposed. The weak conscience is a person who just hasn't been exposed to God's truth. And so they've got faulty information in their conscience, right? But here's a person who has the accurate information. They know the truth. And instead of abiding by the truth, they have rejected the truth and say, no, I've got a better way than the way of God's word. I know better than what God has instructed. And this is an evil conscience, one who is devoted themselves to opposing God's law and God's truth. And then finally, let's look at the seared conscience. If you're there in Hebrews, go back to Timothy, in this case, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 4, well, I'll read verse 1 because that relates very closely to the context. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You ever burned your finger or any part of you? Boy, it's extremely painful. You charred that piece of flesh, or you melted it, and you know what happens? You've killed some of the nerve endings there, and it no longer has any sensitivity, and so you put it down, and you can't feel a thing because it's dead. And that's what a seared conscience is. A person who has a defiled conscience is often headed towards having a seared conscience. That defiled conscience was one who they know the truth, they reject it, and they say, I'm going to continue disobeying God's law. I'm going to do it, and they do it long enough that ultimately their conscience becomes seared. Instead of having the sensitivity God designed in every human conscience that when you violate God's law, you feel it and it's painful. Instead, they feel nothing. Nothing. Boy, the examples that come to my mind today are the sodomites. Not all sodomites, but many of the sodomites who say, good is evil and evil is good. Black is white and white is black. And you who reject this, you who hold to God's standard that says that sodomy is an abomination, you are homophobes and you are bigots and you are the evil people. That's what they say to us. How can they say that? They can only say it if they have a seared conscience where it's so dead in their conscience they have no awareness that what they're doing is evil. You say, wow, can people really be that way? Yes. There are evil people in the world who do wicked things all the time. And they have no, we call them, often they categorize as sociopaths. They're so wicked they don't know good from evil, and they do evil all the time. I was reading about Fort Delaware during the terrible war to prevent Southern independence. Fort Delaware and the socialists who ran Fort Delaware tortured people in the most cruel and humane way. And he seemed to have no conscience about it. Actually, he went on to a career in the federal government, in the patents department, and lived as if nothing happened. People testify about those who were part of the Nazi regime and murdering and torturing people to death and afterwards put on trial. And these people, they had no conscience at all. They had an absolute seared conscience because the evil they did to other human beings, there was nothing in them that said, oh, I did something wrong. No, in fact, Nuremberg trials, many of them defended themselves. I did the right thing. I obeyed the law. What law? Oh, the law that the Nazis put forward. Wait a minute, didn't you have a conscience to say that that law, something was wrong with that law? No, they had no conscience. They had an absolute seared conscience. And this, my friends, is the most dangerous creature on earth. Most dangerous creature on earth is not a grizzly bear, not an alligator or a crocodile. The most dangerous creature on earth is a human being with a seared conscience, because they will stop at nothing. There's nothing to them that is evil. And what they might do to you is unbelievably evil, but there's no conscience on their part. They can torture you, and it's like, ah, so what? They don't feel a thing. Their conscience is absolutely dead. And actually, we should pity such people, because in their dead conscience, they cannot even wake up to the fact that they're a sinner and that they're in need of a Savior. They are so lost that there's almost, it's never a case that there's no hope for a human being. As long as they're alive, they could still repent. But a person with a seared conscience is almost at that point of no return, of no hope for their souls. And so we need to look to see that the information in our conscience is accurate, that it's not distorted, that it's truly from God's Word, that we don't have a weak conscience where we've got wrong information, or we don't have a defiled conscience where we refuse to repent of sin that we know about, or an evil conscience that's committed to the wrong standard, or a seared conscience that's totally insensitive to God's Word and to God's law. Paul sets an example for us before his disciple Timothy, that he said, I have a pure conscience. Not saying he never sinned, but when he did, he repented, confessed that sin, and came to right relationship with God as a result of his confession. Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy 1, because that's the beginning of his statement in verse 3, that he says, 2 Timothy 1, where he says that, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul sets an example for us in making disciples of giving thanks for those who God gives us the privilege to lead to faith in Christ, or God gives us the privilege to disciple. Giving thanks for them. And all of us are making an impact on other lives. Particularly, parents have an enormous task. They are making disciples every day. And we as parents need to learn to give thanks, as Paul here gave thanks to God for his disciple Timothy. I give thanks to God. Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers. So the second thing we see, Paul has genuine gratitude for Timothy. The second thing we see is he has a heartfelt prayer for Timothy. He prays for Timothy, and he says night and day. He prays for Timothy all the time. And here he's going to share with us exactly, he's going to share with Timothy exactly what he's praying for Timothy. If we're in a discipling relationship, we should do that as well. Share with our disciple what we are praying for them, that God would be accomplishing that. Then notice what he says next in verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. The situation in 2 Timothy is Paul was in prison. And Timothy knew Paul's imprisonment, and that's probably what the tears refer to, that Timothy was very sorrowful for Paul's circumstance at this point in life. But notice here the joy of the Apostle Paul. His joy is the fellowship he has with Timothy. He longs to have that time with him. It's an encouragement to him, and he has great joy in that relationship with his spiritual son, Timothy. I had the blessing of spending a little bit of time with Dr. Titus on Friday as We did a few things before First Friday. And it was just a joy to be sharing with a believer and talking about what the Lord is doing in his life and what he's learning from Scripture and how that relates to all the understanding of law and government and the court cases he's involved with. All that was a wonderful time. That kind of joy of fellowship with another believer is what Paul enjoys. And then finally, we see Paul directly, by words, encouraging Timothy, his disciple. This is there in verse 5. When I call to remembrance, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. He directly encourages Timothy. He says, Timothy, I see that you have genuine faith. I see the faith in you, and it's a genuine thing. In fact, I praise you because you have a spiritual heritage. You have a grandmother who's a godly grandmother. You have a mother who's a godly mother who taught you God's word. And Timothy, I see in you a genuine faith and a love for the Lord. And we ought to do that with those whom God has entrusted us to disciple, that we would give them specific words of encouragement. Where we see them doing the right thing, we ought to praise them and encourage them in doing the right thing. Paul sets that example for us. A man who had a pure conscience, a man who expressed genuine gratitude to God for his disciple Timothy, a man who had heartfelt prayer for his disciple Timothy, was filled with joy in that fellowship with him, and was also an encouragement to Timothy directly by what he spoke to him. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you and praise you for the example we have in the life of the Apostle Paul in his discipling of his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy. And there's so much we can learn from this. Most of all, we need to learn how to have a pure conscience and maintain a pure conscience before you. And we would pray for those who we interact with, that we might be a witness to the lost, and we might be discipling those who are already in Christ, doing so to please you and doing so to build your kingdom. These things we ask in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.